playing in the Philippines with the Seabills, and we practiced with Luz and Armando, and it sounded okay, but then at the last minute, another couple joined us who hadn't practiced with us and messed the whole thing up. All right, we are still going back through, going through the book of Exodus, picking up some notes, some highlights, some items of interest, things we didn't take the time to look at the first time we went through this. And we're up to Exodus chapter 12 on this second time through. And don't worry, the second time through won't take as long as the first time. We're almost done. So we'll pick it up here, talk about some things here in chapter 12. First, I want to consider the announcement that's made here of a new start. The children of Israel in chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, they're going to be brought out of bondage in Egypt by their faith in the Word of God, which compels them or moves them to put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. The Passover lambs that were slain in Egypt are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, which is clearly seen from the New Testament. For example, John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in John 19:36, the Bible says, "A bone of him shall not be broken." That's a reference to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:46. "A bone of him shall not be broken." And then Jesus is seen in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 6, as a lamb as it had been slain. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then in 1 Peter 1:19, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in fact, if my count is correct, some form of the word Passover is found 49 times in the Old Testament, and it's referenced in 9 of the Old Testament books. The death of the Lamb of God brought perfect rest and salvation to all those who trust him, the Lamb of God. Okay, now God in chapter 12, at this point, he's finished speaking with Pharaoh. He's not going to talk to him anymore. And so now he's speaking to Israel. Everything changes with redemption. Okay, all things become new. The announcement is of divine provision for deliverance of Israel from the bondage under which they suffered. God's telling them he'll be taking care of them when he brings them out of bondage. He'll provide. And the first thing I want to note is where this announcement is made, because he says in verse 1, it's in the land of Egypt. Now, so why state that? Why mention that it was in the land of Egypt? Because wouldn't it be obvious? That's where they are. anyone would already understand that Moses was there. But I believe there's a purpose to anything God puts in his words. And here I believe it's to emphasize the fact that the Passover was for those who needed redemption. Okay? You think about the seven feasts of the Lord, which Israel was instructed to keep each year. Passover was one of those feasts, but it was the only one that took place first in Egypt. Okay? Again, the Passover is for those that need redemption. Okay? And in later years, it had to be commemorated by those who had been redeemed. Okay? And also, there's no mention of an altar before they can approach an altar in worship, they must know redemption by blood. That blood has to come first. The redemption has to come first. Before they can offer to God, they've got to receive from God. Okay, the order is important. And this is an important truth for us, because every false religion in some way or another teaches that man approaches God with his worship, with his good deeds, with his works, with his sacrifices, and then on the basis of those good deeds, on the basis of those human merits, religion will tell you that God will redeem, God will justify a sinner. But that's not Bible. In the Bible, it's just the opposite. God, by his grace, redeems and justifies the repentant sinner. And then we bring him the offering of our lives and other things in gratitude. Okay, we don't earn salvation by our sacrifices. We bring our sacrifices because God has given us the gift of everlasting life. Now, that Passover night, when the blood was placed on the two side posts and the upper post of the door, why was there no blood placed down on the ground there, on the doorstep, the threshold? Well, Hebrews 10:29 says that there will be those who will trample or tread underfoot the blood of the covenant that God made when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood upon the cross. And so if there was blood on that threshold, on that ground, there at the door, that would have given type to treading underfoot the blood of the covenant. And certainly God's not going to do that. He's not going to provide that type. Now, placing the blood on the lintel over the door and on the two doorposts, that was not for the purpose of the Egyptians to see it. Okay, some of them may have seen it, may have noticed it. Maybe they wondered what was the significance of that strange thing those Jews were doing. But that wasn't the purpose. It was not. The blood on the doorpost was not a witness to the Egyptians, okay? Because, hey, God gave them plenty to witness, okay? God gave them all those plagues. They'd seen enough. Enough had been done to them to testify of the power of God. But it was there at each house where the blood was found that the reason it was there was so that God might see it and pass over. God had to see that blood. It was proof that those inside that house had believed on the word of God as the word of God passed to them through Moses and through Aaron. They had selected the lamb as the word of God told them to. They had scrutinized that lamb, made sure it was a spotless lamb. They had slain that lamb, and as the darkness stood over Egypt, as the Lord came through Egypt, what made the difference that night between life and death? What was it? Faith in the word of God, which was proven by the blood of the lamb. It took faith to do that. And brothers, sisters, the only thing that will make a difference, it's not what the world sees in you, not what you see in yourself, but will God Almighty see the blood of the Lamb applied to your life, your soul, your sin? If so, if he sees that blood, he'll pass over you. If not, it's judgment, it's destruction. Wages of sin is death. All right, the lamb on the Passover night was not to be divided. The head, the legs, and the fat were not separated from the body. If the lamb had to be subject to the flame, it must all be subject. No part of it could be left aside or subject to less than was necessary to roast the flesh with fire. And note that the three parts of the Passover lamb. In Hebrews 12:9, the head, the legs, and the pertinence, that's the inner parts, the pertinence. And of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, who knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin. And in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. Jesus Christ, our sinless sacrifice, and it's his blood, it's his sacrifice, and it's nothing else that can save the soul of a sinner. You know, it's interesting that the children of Israel, they had to be taught that their God was the Lord. You read that again and again in chapter 6. It's in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 29. In chapter 10, it's in verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 12, 16, 12. Chapter 20, verses 2 and 5. Chapter 29, verse 46. Chapter 31, verse 13. Again and again, God is the Lord. So they didn't know. They didn't believe. They had to be taught the truth. Well, Egypt had to learn this also. They had to learn that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one true God. And Egypt is said to be in need of this lesson in chapter 7, verse 5, 7:17, 8:22, 12:12, 14:4, 14:18. Okay, do you know that fact? Do you understand that there's only one God? That he is Lord over all? That he is both Alpha and Omega, beginning and end? That he's everything that the sinner needs? That he's everything that the saint needs as well? No religion will suffice. Well, religion's nothing but a cheap substitute for the true and the living God. Okay, let's change the subject. What about this matter of God giving the quails to the children of Israel? Manna was coming down from heaven every single morning and every single night. And on the sixth day, double, so that they wouldn't gather on the Sabbath, wouldn't do any work. On the evening before the quail came for the first time, God gave them promise that they would eat flesh. And that promise was fulfilled. Quail came in great numbers into the camp. In fact, they covered that camp. The lack of bread, you remember before they had to complain they didn't have bread before God gave them the manna. The lack of bread was for the purpose of creating in the people a desire for provision of food from heaven. But instead, it created a desire of the flesh. The giving of the quails, that's a warning to us all. The Lord may well allow. He may allow us the desire of our hearts, but if that desire in our heart is fleshly, there will be no blessing in that. The purpose of giving them flesh to eat, therefore, is that they would learn the difference between the food of the world, which cannot satisfy, and the bread that rained down from heaven, which would fill them and would satisfy them. And there's some marked differences between the two. First, the quails looked pretty attractive, you know, but I mean, interesting, attractive birds, they're pretty neat, you know. But the manna, it didn't have the attractiveness that was appreciated by the flesh. Okay, it was, according to the Bible, a small, round thing. Not much to that description. And secondly, the quails required a lot of effort. Not only in, you had to catch them, you had to gather them in, but then it's no easy task to prepare a quail and turn it into a meal. It takes a lot of work, a lot of effort. And so because of that, you're certainly, I'm guessing you're not going to see any Kentucky Fried Quail restaurants coming up. But the carcass and the feathers, you're not going to eat that. You had to separate that and throw it away. And so really you do a whole lot of work for just a tiny little bit of meat. The manna, though, the manna, it could be eaten in its entirety. There was nothing thrown away. Nothing that was unfit for consumption. Every bit of that manna was, it had a nutritious value. And they would eat the quails, but be filled with bread. The Bible's a pretty amazing book. The flesh, which they so desired, they found out it could not satisfy them. Only manna could satisfy them. Now, God may allow you to have a goodly portion of things that cannot satisfy, but he'll also give you all that you could ever desire of that which will satisfy. And I hope that every one of us will quickly come to see the difference, be able to see the difference between the two things, the things of the flesh, which only leaves us hungry, and the things of God, which will satisfy the soul. Now this manna, it's a remarkable thing. It's described in Scripture in a number of ways. When it was first seen, the people exclaimed, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. That's in Exodus 16:15. So basically they called it, "What is it?" That's what they called it. That's pretty neat for a name, huh? And in the same verse, Exodus 16:15, Moses called it the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. In Psalm 78, verse 24, it's called the corn of heaven. In the same verse, it's called angels' food. And, of course, that's why we have those little light, white, fluffy cakes, and we call them angel food cake. Now, these descriptions, they all confirm that this was heavenly given food. It was beyond the ability of any man to produce it. This small, round thing was also said to be like a coriander seed, the color of bdellium. That's in Exodus 16:31 and Numbers 11:7. Bdellium, that's an aromatic gum, and production of that took place originally in the land of Havilah, which you read about in Genesis 2, verses 11 and 12. It mentions that bdellium for the first time in Havilah. Some people suppose that word bdellium to mean the pearl, or some other precious stone, but that just does not fit at all. As manna was likened to hoarfrost, you know, maybe in Philippines you never saw frost, but you ever seen it anywhere else, frost? Okay, it's kind of like snow, but it's icier, okay, and the sun will shine off of it, all right? So it's described as hoarfrost on the ground. So it must have had the same luster that's found on a pearl, but more than likely it's just a bright, shining, glittering of sunlight upon water, okay, like the dew in the morning. But that manna came down, colored white and lustrous as pearls, it appears. The taste is described as well. The taste was described as being like wafers, made with honey. So not just wafers, but it had to be wafers with honey, because wafers don't have any sweetness to them, but this manna was very sweet, good to the taste. Okay? So manna didn't come in the same form as a wafer, but it tasted like wafers with honey. Okay? So God gave that to them every single day. And that's because he's a merciful God, and he is so kind. All right, in chapter 17, Exodus 17, there's a controversy that arises. The people are complaining there because they lack water in verses 1 through 3. And Moses responds in verse 4, and he did for the people what they were unwilling to do for themselves. He cried unto the Lord and asked the Lord to help, which any of them could have done, but they didn't. Moses, he cried unto the Lord many times in the book of Exodus. He cried to the Lord for the removal of the plague of the frogs that was afflicting Egypt in chapter 8, verse 12. He cried unto the Lord when the Red Sea stood as a barrier to their escape in 14:15. He cried unto the Lord when the bitter waters of Marah were encountered in chapter 15, verse 25. And later on, he'd cry unto the Lord for the removal of Miriam's leprosy in Numbers 12:13. But right now, the people, they're ready to stone Moses, ready to put him to death because they're thirsty. That's all it took. And the Lord responds as follows. He answered this prayer of Moses by telling him that there was to be a public display of God's grace going to take place. Moses was told to take the elders of Israel and with the rod of God in his hand to go on before the people, leading them to the rock in Horeb. So the people had charged Moses with leading them into an impossible situation, blaming him for their bad situation. Now there will be public evidence of his leadership. The same Moses would lead them to blessing. Yes, the cloud that led them, that God placed there to lead them, it would be in the front, but Moses would be seen to be following the cloud, just as he'd always instructed them to do, and the people would be forced to confess, they wouldn't be able to deny it, that where Moses led them was where the Lord led them, and where the Lord led Moses and led them, ample provision was awaiting. Okay? God provided for their every need. And so, man, I don't know if I'd want to be Moses. It had to be so frustrating to be Moses and to keep dealing with these people, complaining all the time. But he loved them. And he desired to take them to the place where God could bless them like they'd never been blessed. Same chapter, chapter 17, you have Amalek, the age-old enemy of God's people. He comes to do battle. He's always up to no good. And just as the people were enjoying the liberal supply of fresh, clean water from God, here comes the enemy. The Bible says in 17, verse 8, the enemy attacked then. At the very point when the blessing of the Lord was being enjoyed to its fullest, then here comes Amalek. And we better be aware of that. That's still the strategy of the devil. Seems like the better things get for God's people, the more it provokes that old adversary to move against us. And so these Amalekites, they're a type of the devil. And they're first mentioned in connection with the invasion of Chedorlaomer and his allies back in Genesis 14 in the First World War, the actual First World War. But this is just a brief appearance of Amalek. That's when God helped Abraham, and they whipped him, and Lot was set free along with the others that they had taken captive. Amalek was a son that was born to Esau's son, Eliphaz, by Timnah the concubine. That's what we're told in Genesis 36:12. And this is the first mention of Amalek since then, here in Exodus 17. Okay, so no mention of Amalek from Genesis 36:12 until now, Exodus 17. But a great nation has grown from this union, so great that Balaam spoke of the Amalekites as being the chief of the nations in Numbers 24, verse 20. So this is the first appearance of Amalek as a nation, and it is as an enemy of God's people. And it's a character and a trait, a distinction that they never lost. They were always going to be known as enemies of God's people. They probably heard of the prosperity of the Israelites in Egypt, how they spoiled the Egyptians. Now they got lots of riches, lots of gold they got from the Egyptians. And they would have liked to have overcome them and conquered them and robbed them of that treasure they knew they had. It would appear before the battle took place that Amalek had been engaged in what would now be called as guerrilla warfare. Later, Israel was not allowed to forget. Listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse number 17. Deuteronomy 25, 17, God tells Israel, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even that all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." So these little surprise sneak attacks are just how the devil works. That's how the devil works. He goes after the weakest of the saints, not the strongest. He goes after those that are lagging behind, and he tries to pick them off one by one. He wages war against those who are least prepared to fight against him. And so I would say to you, if you walk in the forefront with those that are sold out and dedicated to the Lord, serving the Lord, you're going to have your battles, but you'll be victorious. But if you get to tagging along at the end of the line, weak in faith, weak in desire, weak in hope, weak in understanding, you better be prepared, because you're going to get picked off as the devil seeks to weaken the entire nation of Israel, like he seeks to weaken the entire body of Christ by striking out at one member, knowing that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. All right, now Amalek, being the blood relation to Israel, they are a picture of the flesh. Also, they're a picture of the devil, they're a picture of the flesh. In the New Testament, the word flesh is sometimes used to denote the body, just talking about your body, the body you live in, in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, that's all it's talking about. But sometimes the word flesh speaks of the sinful desires and lusts of the body, such as in Galatians 5, 16 to 21, which Amalek pictures. And as such, he's utterly opposed to anything that is spiritual. And the Holy Spirit gives us a list in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All of these things war against the man or woman who is on their way to the promised land. And we've got to be prepared to be attacked by the flesh and the lusts of our flesh. Expect it. Be ready for it. Be ready to fight it. But we also need to be prepared to be victorious. There's no reason that we should lose. No reason to be defeated. Here in this chapter, the outcome of this battle is God wrought on behalf of the people, and Israel overwhelmed Amalek, and they won a great and mighty victory. As Moses held up his hands, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands on either side, the Lord wrought that day, and he delivered his people from their enemies, and he did it for them, he'll do it for you. Listen, he didn't say he would deliver us from having enemies. He didn't say that he'd deliver us from having foes. He didn't say he would prevent us from ever being attacked. He didn't say no one would ever sneak up from behind and try to do us wrong. I mean, look, all of those things, they're all parts of the Christian life. Why else would the New Testament say things like, war a good warfare, fight the good fight, put on the whole armor of God, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour? All these things tell us that there will be opposition, and there will be spiritual warfare that we'll have to wage. But we also see, and we also learn, that there will be, there should be, God intends for there to be, victory in Jesus. Not just the saving of our souls, and not just in one day taking our saved souls to heaven. No, every hour of every day. Though we're often in trouble, though we're often beset by foes, visible and invisible, though we're often tried by fightings and fears without and within, it's still possible to live each and every day saying, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian life without opposition. But we can live the Christian life without defeat. There's no such thing as a Christian life without trials and hardships and difficulties. But our God can, if we'll allow it, our God will, if we'll trust and obey, he'll always cause us to triumph in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to his holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we know that we can have the victory if we trust in you and not ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for the pictures that you've put in the Bible that not only reveal our Passover lamb and the importance of the blood, but also warns us that we're going to have enemies and we need to look to you to fight our battles. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Strengthen our faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.